Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to be with you. It's a pleasure being here. Thank you, Mr. D'Alessandro. I want to thank him for the opportunity to speak to you today. The reason I'm down in the area today is because we're visiting family up in Chicago and also in Milwaukee. My wife and I live near Knoxville, Tennessee, and we travel to Milwaukee every so often. And my son and daughter-in-law live in Chicago, so it's just a great opportunity. I came into the church in the early 1970s, and we came down to Hinsdale from time to time to play basketball, and there are, of course, big churches back then, and so it's not like I'm totally unfamiliar with the area here. And there's a few people here that I may even know. I know John Barbush very well. And a few others here, so it's great to be here with you. As I mentioned, my son and daughter-in-law live up near Wrigley Field, just north of there in Lakeview, and they have an apartment up there. They've been married for about 5 years. And speaking about Chicago and that area up near Wrigley, congratulations to the Cubs, and I know that's a wonderful thing after all these years, that they finally did it, and it's a wonderful thing to win the World Series. And speaking about Chicago, I want to tell you something about Chicago today in the sermon. And something that happened here many, many years ago in that area, when things were quite different, didn't have freeways and all of that, but I'll tell you about that today. And it has to do with what we can do in many ways has to do what we can do when we hit trials and troubles and ups and downs in life, and we all do. It's just part of life, is it not? And yet how we can maintain peace of mind, how we can be content in the midst of those things when that happens and find that true contentment that we need. So that's the basic outline of the sermon today. It's going to be accompanied by PowerPoint. And I do quite a few of these down in Knoxville, and this one will help in many ways, I think, to illustrate the point a little bit better. And by the way, I have a handout with all the scriptures on it, so you don't have to take notes, and that'll be on the information table in the back, and it's got a lot of scriptures on it. I move pretty fast when I do PowerPoint, so don't feel like you have to try to take notes and, you know, try to get all these scriptures, because they will be up on the screen. So let's begin. The sermon title today is, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, as the year 1870 dawned, Horatio and Anna Spafford were enjoying a very pleasant and comfortable life, living in an affluent neighborhood, in a very attractive home, right up there in Lakeview, right just north of Chicago, the downtown. This couple enjoyed their happy and active children, Annie, age 7, Maggie, age 5, Horatio Jr., age 4, and Bessie, age 2. And with the assistance of a governess to help with the children, Anna devoted time to serving in her local church, which she and Horatio were very dedicated members. As a well-known Chicago attorney, Horatio managed a very prominent and thriving law practice. In addition to that, he invested successfully in real estate in Chicago's downtown loop and along its prosperous Lake Michigan shoreline. So life was very good for Anna and Horatio. However, calamitous events would soon overtake the very peace and prosperity that they had savored for so many years. It began with this tragic and untimely death of their little son, Horatio Jr. He had suffered from scarlet fever and died. And of course, this was a very heartbreaking loss for the Spaffords and everyone who knew them. Although this distressing event was mitigated at least to some degree several months later by the birth of their fourth daughter, Tanetta, another calamity of a different nature was about to strike. From October 8th through 10th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire swept through the city. This massive conflagration, and I'm sure many of you know the history of that, 300 people died, and over 17,000 buildings were destroyed. And that the total area burned was 22,124 acres, or about three and a third square miles of fire. You can imagine that awesome conflagration. Of Chicago's 300,000 inhabitants at the time, more than 100,000 were made homeless. And although the Spaffords' house was spared, again, they were up north of the fire line in Lakeview, the disaster caused significant damage to the couple's finances, since most of the real estate properties were destroyed down there in the fire. Nevertheless, they did all they could to live by their Christian faith in caring for their injured and homeless and grieving neighbors. And with a desire, though, to put that loss behind them and the ruinous fire behind them, of course, it was, they planned a family vacation just to get away. They went to Europe. It was a great thing. They had the resources to still do that. They did that in late 1873. So they booked passage on the French steamship Ville de Havre, which made regular round trips between New York and the port of Brest in northern France. In early November, the family traveled by train to New York, but on the very day they were to sail, Horatio was detained by last-minute business obligations. Seeing no reason to postpone Anna and the children's trip, though, he sent them on ahead with the intention of following soon after on another ship. Well, as the Ville de Havre reached midway through its seven-day North Atlantic voyage, disaster struck. At 2 a.m. on November 2nd, 1873, it was rammed amidships by the Loch Earn, a 1,200-ton Scottish three-masted iron schooner. The collision was so violent that it cut the Ville de Havre nearly in two, causing it to take on water immediately and begin sinking. While many terrified passengers seized life preservers and struggled through, tried to get on the lifeboats, others were completely paralyzed by fear. They just didn't know what to do. They didn't even try to save themselves. Although the Loch Earn itself was seriously crippled, its crew quickly began rescuing the Ville de Havre passengers and crew. The time to save lives, though, was very short, cruelly short, in fact, because the vessel sank by the bow in just 12 minutes. Now, of the 313 passengers on board the Ville de Havre, 226 perished, including, sadly and shockingly, all of the four Spafford daughters. Now, among the 87 passengers rescued was Anna Spafford, and she was found unconscious, floating on a wooden plank. The next day, the survivors were transferred from the Loch Earn to the American cargo ship Tremountain, which disembarked the passenger several days later at the port of Cardiff in Wales. On December 1st, Anna cabled her husband, told him about the heartbreaking news about the death of their children, all four children. Imagine how heartbreaking that must have been. Upon hearing that devastating message, Horatio took the next available ship to join his grief-stricken wife. And during the journey, the captain asked Horatio to join him on the ship's bridge, where he explained, and I quote, "A careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the Ville de Havre was wrecked. The water is 3 miles deep." That evening, as Horatio sat alone in his cabin, he wrote the words to what would later become one of the world's most famous Christian hymns, it is well with my soul. Once reunited, the couple returned to Chicago to begin rebuilding their lives, their damaged lives. A daughter, Bertha, was born in 1878, and another daughter, Grace, was born in 1881. When Grace was 7 months old, the family moved to Jerusalem, where Horatio and Anna founded the American Colony, a Christian utopian society which engaged in humanitarian service to people of all religious faiths. Now, perhaps some brethren remember Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." In fact, it's included in the 100-page old gray hymnal. Some of you may remember that old hymnal from the Worldwide Church of God days in the 60s and 70s. I remember singing from that myself. It's also used as special music at United Church of God congregations. For example, it was sung at Sabbath services at the home office in Cincinnati on November 2nd, 2013. Now, the tragedies that befell the Spaffords were heartbreaking, undeniably, and very sobering. While the young couple simply desired to live a comfortable life like most people, they wanted to have a meaningful life. Events brought great sorrow to their lives. You know, in a broad sense, the troubles and heartaches mirror the troubles and suffering that many people face today, including those right here in this room. And that's happened down through history, as we know. In fact, the biblical patriarch Job said in Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 88, verse 3, for my soul, meaning life, the Hebrew word is nephesh, meaning a living, breathing being, my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. King David of ancient Israel wrote this. He said in Psalm 116, verse 3, the pangs of death surround me. The pangs of Sheol, the grave, death, lay hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow, David said. And we can all appreciate what he says. The question is, what can you and I do? What can we do when we face distressing personal circumstances? Where can we find the contentment when we're besieged by sorrow and fear and uncertainty? You know, besides mobilizing our abilities, which we should do, we're supposed to do our part. You know, we seek help from other people. But there's also that dynamic practice we must do, which guarantees the peace of mind that we need in the very midst of trouble and trial. You know, when Horatio grappled with his tragic circumstances, he employed this very spiritual prescription that we're talking about now. First and foremost, he called on God for his overwhelming strength, for his guidance, for his comfort. You know, in composing the lyrics for his hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio actually turned to Holy Scripture. In doing so, he was inspired by the moving story of a woman from an Israelite village in Shunem, whose only son had died suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, let's review this important biblical story of this faithful woman. The prophet Elisha traveled regularly through the little farming village of Shunem in northern Israel on regular round trips from Jerusalem in the south to Mount Carmel in the north. And on these journeys, Elisha and his servant Gehazi passed by the home of a wealthy woman and her husband, who never failed to invite them in for a meal. 2 Kings 4, verse 9 says, and she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Well, the couple prepared that room. So whenever Elisha traveled by, he stayed there. That was his room. Being profoundly grateful for such a warm and generous hospitality that was shown him, Elisha asked the woman if there was something that he could do for her. Well, she replied that she really didn't need anything. Later, Elisha spoke to Gehazi about this, his servant Gehazi. Verse 14, so he said, what then shall be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. You know, in the culture of the day, there was nothing more important than having a son. But this woman had been unable to bear one. Elisha then told the woman that at the same time the following year, she would hold a baby son in her arms. To her, that announcement was almost too good to believe. But verse 17 says, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. Well, as the years passed, the child grew into a young boy. One day during the harvest season, he went with his father into the fields. But the boy soon became ill, and a servant carried him back home to his mother, where, distressingly, he died in her arms. The heartbroken mother carried her son's body upstairs to Elisha's room and placed him on the prophet's bed. Then she hurriedly sent word to her husband asking for the use of a servant and a donkey so she could go to Elisha. Although her husband was certainly puzzled by this request, she assured him, she said, it is well. It is well. Although the woman was grieving, she maintained great peace of mind in knowing that God cared for her, understood her plight, and would act on her behalf. So she set out on this journey with the servant and the donkey to find Elisha. And as she neared Mount Carmel, Elisha saw her approaching in the distance. Sensing something was very wrong, he told Gehazi, verse 26, we read, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Her reply to Gehazi was simply, it is well. When she reached Elisha, she fell down in front of him and grasped his feet as a sign of respect. As Gehazi tried to release her grip, Elisha said to her, verse 27, it says, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Well, the woman then revealed her troubling situation to Elisha, who immediately instructed Gehazi to go quickly and to place the prophet's staff on the boy's face. As Elisha and the woman followed behind, Gehazi did as he was told, but the boy didn't respond. When Elisha and the woman arrived at her house, he found the boy. They made that trip down there to her house. They found the boy lying dead on his bed. Verse 33, and he went in there, for shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Elisha did this a second time, and shortly thereafter the boy sneezed seven times. and opened his eyes. Elisha then asked Gehazi to have the boy's mother enter the room. When she saw her child was alive, she instantly fell on her face before Elisha and then picked up her son and went out. So, as the story unfolded, we saw that this faithful woman had been in deep distress at the death of her son. Obviously, just torn up inside, this little boy that was given to her as a gift. She was torn up by that. In a similar way, notwithstanding his grief regarding the tragic and untimely death of his daughters, Horatio Spafford trusted God to provide him and his wife the strength and the comfort to deal with their own heartache. The point of these two stories is that it's for us, you know, for that we too can confidently declare it is well with my soul when our personal life is embroiled in great distress. That's a lesson for you and me. To understand how this is possible, we need to first comprehend something vitally important. Even though we may love God and are trying to do His will, He does not always prevent us from enduring difficult times, and we all know that, as we have to cope with persistent troubles at times. Let's understand why, though. Well, God allows you and me to undergo life's troubles and trials so we can grow, so we can grow and mature in godly character while building that patience, but while building faithfulness and spiritual strength. And God knows what we're going through. He knows that. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Although we will experience trials and tribulations throughout our lives, we can employ them for a very meaningful and positive purpose so that we can be able to say, "It is well with my soul." You know, to believe and express all is well doesn't mean that we're not sad, though, or that we're not suffering. But we are, though, unquestionably trusting God that He is there and will help us through that distress that we're dealing with. Psalm 146, verse 1 and 2 says, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." You know, you read that scripture and you see it's packed, it's full, dynamic scripture. It says so much. It really does. The Apostle Paul found this to be true, this very scripture and what it portrays. When he was traveling, he and his traveling companions experienced severe persecution. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? He tells us that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Haven't we seen that already? Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You know, Paul made that very clear, that even as he and his friends faced intense trouble, they didn't depend on their own meager strength to handle it, but on the overwhelming power of God. You know, having endured this trial, many others, Paul could confidently say this in Romans 8:38, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But why does God allow us to endure such afflictions? Perhaps we could say he's not necessarily interested in making us comfortable and that our physical lives would always be so pleasant. This is because human life is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. A greater future is ahead. Our physical life, as we know, is a training ground, and we're in training right now for something immensely greater in the future. You know, God's greatest desire is that we grow spiritually, strong now in preparation for entering his divine kingdom later. But it's hard to remember those things when you're in the midst of a trial and trouble that's just going on and on. It's also a means of fashioning us and enhancing our character and fortifying us, strengthening us, strengthening our faith. So he's testing us. He's trying to see what we're made of. And he does that under duress from time to time. Fortunately, not all the time, but that he allows it to happen. And some, as we know, have gone through some very difficult times for long periods of time. And it just seems like it's just never going to end. Has God gone anywhere? No, he's not. He permits us to face these trials and sufferings to determine if we will always do what's right. We'll always stick with him when those pressures come about upon us. And he wants to know if we will consistently turn to him in faith for that strength and for that solace that we absolutely need, that we will trust him implicitly. So that's what he's trying to find out about you and me. He's interested in something greater than this physical life. And sometimes we get so caught up in this life, we want it to be just so perfect. Well, it's not going to work that way because God's got something bigger and greater. You know, facing and enduring life's inevitable trials with godly courage and loyalty and strength is a means of developing that most important thing that God can't create. It's that character. That's got to come from what we do with what he gives us. It tells us here in Acts 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So God allows life's events and difficulties to chip away at the rough edges of our character, to shape us and form us as his righteous children. And he's got that big view in mind. And that's why he wants us to have that big view. And he's going to continue to test us in areas where we're weak and where our faith needs to be improved. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 says, in this, talking about salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why is that? Well, again, the answer is right here. That the genuineness of your faith, that's very deep. Something down deep. The genuineness, the truth, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. God has that big view, and we have to have that big view as well. Although we may not always comprehend what God is doing, what he's working in our lives, we can be assured that he's in control. And he knows exactly what he is doing. We just have to realize that. And that, again, that's very hard to do. Romans 8:28, very familiar scripture to all of us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you and I have been called for God's purpose. And we're to carry out that purpose in the midst of all kinds of trials and troubles. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of a handful. No, all of them. While God allows us to undergo adversity, he also helps us to bear up under the stress, under the pressure, and he supports us through those hard times. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, this is from the Message paraphrase version. It says, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Therefore, what should we do when we face these troubles and turbulence in our lives? How can you and I find the true contentment and always be able to say, it is well with my soul, even in the worst of times, even in the gravest distresses and troubles? A critical key to having genuine godly peace of mind is found in this passage. Peter wrote this. He said in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. It's not like immediately. It's in God's time. And then he says in verse 7, which is what we're discussing here today, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So you and I can have that mental and emotional contentment in the very midst of these trials and tragedies and difficulties that we face by applying three basic elements mentioned in this passage. Let's read again first part of this passage here in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. The first element needed to procure godly peace of mind is to exercise humility. Humility could be described as simply recognizing, you know, how weak we really are, how insignificant we really are compared to God. God, of course, is supreme, and he possesses all power, all authority, all glory. And we are very weak, but sometimes we get the big head and we think, you know, I'm pretty tough stuff. No, we're really not. No problem is too difficult for our Creator to confront and vanquish every trial. And he can do it effortlessly. He has that capability. But sometimes he doesn't step in immediately, as we know. It says here in Mark 10, verse 27, with God all things are possible. And Jeremiah 10, verse 12 says, for he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. So how great is he? How powerful is he? You look up into the night sky and you see evidence of that. I've walked along Lake Michigan today, where my son and daughter lived very close by their apartment there. And just see that vast freshwater inland sea. I mean, and you think about how great God is. My son was telling me about wintertime and the ice that builds up out there and all of that. And, you know, how great is God? He's created all of these things. So nothing and no one can come close to God's infinite power, his brilliance, his magnificence. And sometimes we just kind of forget some of those things. We get so caught up in our lives and all the things going on. But God is there, and he is powerful, and he's ready to help us at any moment. To be able to say, it is well, all is well. All is well with my soul. In any disturbing situation, we need to grasp simply how small we are compared to how great God is. And after that, we need to willingly and unreservedly place ourselves and our troubles in his hands. And just say, God, you can do it. And I know you will in your time. And I'm putting my trust in you. So God deeply loves and appreciates those who will humble themselves in that way and truly trust him and strive to obey him diligently in everything. Tells us here in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the God that we serve. He's there for us. But we have to humble ourselves in front of him. Now, what better ally can we have than the invincible author of life who knows how to pilot us perfectly through anything that that life will throw at us? Nothing's too great for him to conquer. What better way for you and me to have that genuine peace of mind so we can honestly say and really mean all is well with my soul in any predicament, any plight that we face? Psalm 25, verse 9 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. How important is humility? I think we know reading these passages. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. So God is extremely grateful to those who do humbly commit themselves to him and seek him and diligently study and respect and apply his ways in their lives. Tells us here in Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but to this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you think about what God has made, but think about what's important to him, this humility, that we humble ourselves before him. So won't God do these things for us? If we approach him in that way, that humble way, he'll help us. Ephesians 1, verse 19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Let that sink in a moment, too. So God is enormously pleased with us when we place that unconditional confidence and trust in him and put him first in our lives. Accordingly, he will wisely direct our steps and provide us that deep calmness that we need to carefully deal with any trying situation that we face that might otherwise overwhelm and knock us down. James 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves again. God will lift us up. Now, the second element in gaining godly peace of mind is to exercise patience. That's something that we all have a trouble with, and I know I do. I was in traffic coming up here from Tennessee. You know, I was just trying our patience, sitting there for 12 hours on the road when it was supposed to take 8. You know how that goes. But here it tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So the word exalt here is from the Greek word hypso, meaning to elevate or to lift up. God will lift us up. So in recognizing our humble position in relationship to God, We also need to yield to his timetable. That's talking about this patience, even in the midst of our troubles. In doing so, we must acknowledge the possibility that God may not resolve our problem right away or quickly. And it may not even be in this lifetime. Hard to accept that, but that's sometimes the way it is. The woman from Shunem understood this very thing when her only son died there in her arms. She understood that. Here he's dead. He's dead. Is God going to do something? He may not. Immediate relief from her heartache was not guaranteed. Nevertheless, she took what action she could to go to Elijah, and Elisha, who in turn appealed to God that her son might be returned alive to her. In the meantime, the woman exercised the faith that we were talking about and the patience as well, in the hope that she could be relieved of this sorrow, that she was, this burden she was carrying, and that God would actually act on her behalf. Although Horatio Spafford did not have his children restored to him, he appealed to God for the overwhelming peace of mind that only God could provide. He appealed to him for that. Horatio's grief was tempered by the fact that he knew God allowed this terrible event to transpire, and as a result, he left the ultimate outcome in God's hands. And really, the same can be true for you and for me. We're no different. When we encounter those distressing and painful circumstances, and again, we know there are people right in our congregation. I know down in Knoxville and the other congregations that we serve in that area, a lot of suffering, a lot of people in pain, a lot of heartache. And we know about that. The prayer requests go out every week, and there's some really distressing things that we hear about. So we just need to humble ourselves before God, because we know how capable he is, how powerful he is. We know that in his good time, he will resolve the situation if we are faithful, if we're doing our part, if we're obedient to him. So this is the challenge we've really faced. Can we wait patiently? Can we wait for God to act on our behalf? Will we in fact trust him with the end result, even if it's not what we had hoped for or had expected, perhaps? Can we absolutely trust God when we are faced with a lengthy illness or failing health or loneliness or sadness or betrayal or broken dreams or family troubles of many different nature? How about financial worries, employment problems, and many other trying states of affairs that we find ourselves in? But if we place our full trust in God, knowing that our ultimate goal is in his coming kingdom, we too can say assuredly, all is well with my soul. No matter what trouble arises, no matter what difficulties we face, we can do that despite the fact that we suffer, because we are confident that God is working closely with us. He knows our situation. He's guiding us through it. He's going to take care of us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. King David wrote this, Psalm 40, verse 1, "I wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." He had to wait, though. He had to be patient. And yet God answered his prayer, he says. Also, the Apostle James wrote about waiting patiently while trusting God. It says in James 1, verse 4, "Let patience have her perfect work. It's got to be perfect. God developing patience and all of these qualities in us, and he's bringing us to perfection, that you may be complete and perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants you and me as his children to be that way. So patience leads us to the third element in gaining godly peace of mind. And let's go back here to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Casting all of it on him. How much are we reserving for ourselves? You know, sometimes we have to ask ourselves that question. So here we see the importance of faithfully and eagerly doing that, placing our cares, our upsets in God's invincible arms. And he is there and so powerful. He can do anything at any moment. Are we really doing that? Are we placing our cares in his arms that way? This means rather than carrying those burdens ourselves. So we ask God to provide his guidance, his instruction as we deal with our problems. We've got our part to play as well. We certainly have that. We have to go to God. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. We can believe God. The expositor of his Bible commentary says the following about the term casting all your care. We just read there in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It says, it's a little heavy way this is stated, but I'll read it. "A decisive act on our part, the application of Peter's exhortation embraces all the difficulty a believer who wants to live godly in a fallen world must face." All. The term casting entails an act of the will and would be done prayerfully and in obedience to Jesus' teaching about anxiety. What, in fact, did Christ say about being anxious? He says here in Luke 12, verse 29, Jesus himself said this, "Do not seek for what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind." How many times have we read that and yet we're anxious? That's me. I do that. "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. So don't worry about it." There I go again. Sorry about that. These gestures. Anyway, Paul echoed Jesus' words when he wrote this. He said in Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." See, and that's the answer right there. Paul understood that. He went through so many trials. He went through things that we could never even imagine. But he kind of paved the way for us by what he stated here and what he did, the example he set. So you and I can express a very similar sentiment in the midst of all the troubles and trials we face. If we truly love God, if we truly humble ourselves before him, so God will readily provide us that genuine peace of mind that if we faithfully seek his help and trust him and act on him, on his word, he will give us that peace of mind. And it's hard to do it, but we have to ask him for it. We have to go to him and say, maybe we're kind of a worrier type, you know, God can help you with that. He can help. I know I worry about all kinds of little things, you know. It's all of us have different things that we have to deal with, you know, because we all have different personalities and emotional ways of dealing with situations. But God cares for us. He really does. And we can be confident He will be there. He will be there to guide us and comfort us when we face any trial, any trouble. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able," there's something we can do, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we get that comfort and we can pass that on to others and they can see your strength and your resolve, and that will help them as well. Like I said, everybody's got a different nature. We're all different in the way we look at things, we react to things. For us to truly say, "It is well, all is well with my soul," no matter what occurs in our lives, requires that we regularly and zealously communicate with God in prayer. That's so critical. It really is. Philippians 4 verse 6. And, you know, I just want to mention these scriptures I've used today are not new. You know, you've heard them for many years. But it's important to repeat them and to go over them and to really make them cinch down into our hearts and minds, deep down, because we go through these things and we've got to go to these scriptures and let them be very meaningful to each of us individually. But he says here, Paul writes, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Oh yeah? Yeah. He says, do that. Be anxious for nothing. But this is what to do, what you should do. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That's what we've just celebrated this few couple days ago, with thanksgiving. Being thankful to God, being so grateful for what He gives us. And he says, "Let your requests be made known to God." And the results, we read about that right here. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let that sink in. Really, maybe go back and read these scriptures again when you get this handout and think about it and use it maybe as a Bible study in the future. Because see, we've got some terrible times ahead of us and we've got to be prepared. So now's the time to build up your most holy faith. Now's the time to do it. Don't wait. Don't put it on pause. You know, keep going. Move ahead with these things. Finally, even though the faithful woman of Shunem suffered deep distress at the death of her son, she was still able to say, "It is well," because of her deep humility, because of her deep trust in and reliance on God. Also, Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna humbled themselves after having tragedies that included the deaths of all their children. Imagine going through that. Bertha Spafford Vester, who was born after these events, wrote the following in her book, Our Jerusalem, about her father and his hymn, "All is Well with My Soul." She said this, "To my father, this was a passing through the valley of the shadow of death. But his faith came through triumphant and strong. On the high seas near the place where his children perished, he wrote the hymn that was to give comfort to so many." Does God care about us? Does he know all about our trials, our distresses, our sufferings? Does he? Will God see us through all of our trials? You know, we sing that song, don't we? He will, absolutely, if we humbly and faithfully obey Him, and we prayerfully cast all of our cares upon Him. And as a result, we can then say, as did Horatio Spafford in his hymn, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul.